principle of studying Amos at the bottom of page 38, that we look just a moment, please, at the second principle up at the top of the page. Of course, there are different ways of expressing these central messages, but one reason why I give it to you often verbatim is that I want to train you to be definite in stating the theme. You may not want to express it in my words, that's quite all right. But I find often through the years, I, in common with others, have just stated a thing sort of generally and never really made it definite. And that's one thing I want you to try to do when you come to these books in the Bible, state the theme in definite words. And you notice the words we use for the central message of Amos, the pouring out of God's fiery judgment upon unrighteousness. When we close our period, we were noting the place of Amos in the canon of Scripture. And I told you that in each case I was going to repeat our overall diagram of the minor prophets as a whole. But before doing it, we just took Joel and Amos to show their relation to one another. And their relation to one another is a wonderful illustration of the fact that the Bible constantly moves from the general to the particular. I think it's a great principle of teaching, a great principle of preaching. You see, Joel just gives the sovereignty of God in general. And then Amos is particular. He gives one aspect to the sovereignty of God, the sovereign justice of God, the sovereign judgment of God. Now, if you look at this diagram on the board, why we show how Amos is related to the minor prophets as a whole. First, you have your double foundation for the prophetic message. Hosea begins with the bleeding heart of God. And, of course, the double foundation, the first part of the foundation, the prophetic message, is in the brokenhearted love of God. Then Joel follows with the message of the sovereignty of God. Now, notice, please, that in our diagram, we use unusually thick chalk to show how foundational Hosea is. This doesn't mean that Hosea is more important than Joel, but it does mean that Joel's message comes after Hosea's message, logically speaking, and builds upon the foundation. What's the starting point for the prophetic message? Somebody might say the sovereignty of God is the starting point. No, it isn't. The brokenhearted love of God is the starting point. And then built upon the starting point is the glorious message of God's sovereignty. Then it ought to be easy for you to remember that the next five books, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, and Nahum, give the negative side. I just like to call them the minus side. These next five books give the enemies of the prophetic message. And then after you have the enemies of the prophetic message in these five books, then you come to the positive side in Habakkuk and Zephaniah. And they give another side of the same truth. Now, of course, you remember that there is overlapping in these books. All the books have something of the positive and something of the negative. But these five books, beginning with Amos, going through Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, and Nahum, give the minus side, the negative side of the response. Now I want you to notice again how you move from the general to the particular. We say Joel gives the sovereignty of God in general, and then Amos particularizes and gives one aspect of the sovereignty of God. Now, in relation to the books that follow, Amos begins with the general, and the books that follow particularize. You move again from the general to the particular. Here's the basic diagram that we use for Amos. It's the heart with the capital pronoun I written around the outer fringe of the heart. And then you have the zigzag lightning, jagged lightning for the judgment of God upon unrighteousness. Now you see why Amos comes first. It's because Amos writes against unrighteousness in general. True, he picks out certain things that he hits hard, but I say he hits hard everything in general. He just gets sin in general. Now, that's a great important principle of preaching, because one danger in preaching is that you'll just hit a few things, and if people don't think they commit those few things, really they're not convicted. They're just a little more self-righteous than they ever were before. For example, there's some preachers are just always preaching about strong drink and never anything else much. Just some of those open grand sins. Well, I believe the average preacher doesn't err on that. I believe the average preacher doesn't say enough about cocktail drinking. Doesn't say enough about strong drink. But you see, if just all you talk about is strong drink, then those who aren't tempted to drink aren't convicted of sin. They're just a little more insolent and overbearing in their attitude than others. And that's why it's so important to let everybody get hit. And you see, that's one great value of Amos. It's just unrighteousness in general. Then, my purpose here is not to pick out the particular one, but just to mention the name and see if you know from your present knowledge of Scripture what is the particular aspect of unrighteousness specified in these books. Amos, unrighteousness in general. All right, Obadiah. Don't raise your hand, but just what's the main thing that comes to your mind? What's the particular aspect of unrighteousness? As an Obadiah warns again. Jonah. See, what's the particular aspect of unrighteousness of Jonah? Micah. What's the particular aspect of unrighteousness? We'll get those later as we fill in the diagram. But you see, the plan is quite simple. First, you start with your double foundation. The book of Hiding Love of God in Hosea, the sovereignty of God in Joel. Then you move to the enemies of the prophetic message, the negative side. And Amos just gives it in general, because he shows God's tremendous judgment that falls upon unrighteousness in general. On page 39, we come to our fourth principle. Ask God to open your heart completely to the distinctive contribution of the book of Amos. I believe the distinctive contribution of Amos lies in the fact that it's the greatest negative presentation of righteousness in the entire Bible. It's the greatest negative presentation of righteousness in the entire Bible. In other words, put it in another way, it's the greatest Bible book against unrighteousness. Well, of course, you see, the purpose is not to make us unrighteous. But the purpose is to present righteousness negatively. Now remember again, the prophets are great illustrations of the fact that you don't really learn a thing unless you learn it both positively and negatively. And you don't really present the truth to others unless you present it both positively and negatively. And Amos is the greatest negative presentation of righteousness in the entire Bible. At the beginning of your study, pause and ask yourself this question. What's the main thing God is seeking to accomplish in our lives through the study of Amos? And I believe the answer is this. Through the book of Amos, God is seeking to give us a passion for righteousness. A passionate love for righteousness. Now, you can present it the other way also and say, through the book of Amos, God is seeking to give us a passionate hatred for unrighteousness. Because you see, nobody loves righteousness passionately unless he hates unrighteousness passionately. And oh, I tell you, that's a heart-searching thing. You know, love the evil, love the good, hate the evil. All that message goes over and over through the Bible. Let me repeat that. I believe the main thing God's seeking to accomplish in us through Amos is to give us a passion for righteousness, a passionate love for righteousness, a passionate hatred for unrighteousness. You'll probably recall the famous statement of Patrick Henry, "Give me liberty or give me death." One preacher in writing on Amos just made one change in that famous quotation from Patrick Henry to describe the emphasis of Amos. Give me liberty or give me death. And the one change was, give me righteousness or give me death. And you see why I use that as an illustration. It's because Patrick Henry just had a passionate desire for liberty. Not just a willingness to have liberty, but a passionate desire for liberty. And I like to use that quotation in terms of righteousness because it helps to get into the spirit of the book of Amos. Nobody will really get into the spirit of Amos unless he wants God to give him a passionate hatred of unrighteousness and a passionate love for righteousness. Now each time when we talk about the distinctive contribution of these books, I'll stop and review the books we've had thus far, answering the question, what's the main thing God is seeking to accomplish in our lives through these particular books of Scripture? First, through Hosea, what's the main thing God is seeking to accomplish in our lives? It is to make us compassionate, broken the heart of Christians. And that's the starting point. To make us compassionate, broken-hearted Christians. Now, through the book of Joel, what's the main thing God is seeking to accomplish? He's seeking to make us Day of the Lord Christians. Day of Jehovah Christians. What is a Day of the Lord Christian? Well, a Day of the Lord Christian is one whose life is saturated with the sovereignty of God. Oh, young people, is your life saturated with the sovereignty of God? Oh, you see, that's one of your starting points in the foundation. I'm going to get first base in my life to the Lord. If my life is not saturated with the sovereignty of God. Let me emphasize again, don't treat the sovereignty of God as a sectarian doctrine that Presbyterians and Baptists are supposed to believe, but Methodists are not supposed to believe. Why, there are differences of interpretation of these things, and we need to check the different interpretations. No one system has all things in one basket. We need to watch that. But this isn't a sectarian doctrine. This is a Bible doctrine. Don't raise your hand, but I wonder how many of you can say that since you've been here at Shenandoah, you believe it's true, that your life has become more thoroughly saturated with the truth of God's sovereignty. One of my former students was expressing appreciation for his life at Columbia Bible College, and he said, that's one of the main things I got. Not that you just dot your I's and cross your T's exactly the same way. But he said, I just wouldn't take anything for that. But through my study at the Bible College, my life has become more saturated with the truth of God's sovereignty. That's the great thing God seeks to accomplish through the book of Amos. Now, through Joel, now through the book of Amos, God is seeking to make us passionately righteous Christians. Not just Christians who are willing to be righteous in a passive sort of way, but those who have a passionate love for righteousness and a passionate hatred for unrighteousness. Probably you students have heard of the famous old teacher, Dr. Arnold of Rugby in England. They often refer to him as Arnold of Rugby. He's just supposed to be one of the greatest of all the schoolmasters. I don't know whether he was or not, but he's often quoted in that sense. And Dr. Arnold of Rugby used to say that he never felt sure of a young fellow who went out to school if that fellow just seemed to love righteousness. He said, I'm not satisfied with him until I see evidences that he hates unrighteousness. Because I know that he doesn't really love righteousness if he doesn't hate unrighteousness. Well, there is the message of Amos. Again, Amos is the starting point. Don't start with it. You see, if I make this the starting point, then I'm offline. Here's the starting point, brokenhearted love of God. And of course, this has a lot of this in it. And yet the emphasis is different. You don't have anything much about the brokenhearted love of God in Amos. It's severe from beginning to end. In order to enter into the message of Amos, pause and ask yourself this question. What is Satan's substitute for the message of Amos? You're not good on any of these books. You take what God says, and then you look at it from Satan's standpoint. You know, I have you at your final subjective exam time to use an original idea. And through the years, one of the most graphic original ideas I've ever had a student use was this. It was in the course on the four gospels. And he just went through, and you can see how that he chose an idea that would allow him to give the content, because I require you to lay lots of stress on the content. But he wrote the four gospels, from the standpoint of Satan, who was saying why he hated the four Gospels. I thought it was one of the best original ideas I've ever heard. You can just take that idea and go through it. And here, Satan goes through, what's his substitute for broken-hearted love? Are you still out to say it? What's his substitute for the sovereignty of God? Then, what is his substitute for the desire for righteousness? And the answer is there. What is it speaking? What is it speaking? Amos says, do what's right. Satan says, do what's expedient. And all young people, you would be amazed if you knew. Nobody knows to the full, as God knows, how many people govern their lives by this principle. What's expedient? Is the expedient thing, in other words, it'll bring credit to me, or it'll bring money to me, or it'll bring something else to me, and I'll go through with it. It's expedient. And yet thousands and thousands of those claim to be Christians. Now, it's true, there is an inexpedient way of doing what's right. And there is an expedient way of doing what's right. The Bible teaches that when it says be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. There's an inexpedient way of doing what's right. And there's an expedient way of doing what's right. But all through the book of Amos, God wants to turn us completely away from that idea. What's expedient? Well, I do what's expedient. No, do what's right. Do what's right. The graduates of Bob Jones University constantly quote old Dr. Bob. He must have made this statement literally thousands of times in chapel for a year. The statement was this, do right for the stars fall. Sometimes they give it to you a little more and they say, do right where the stars fall out of their golden pocket. And that sort of thing. Oh, that's the great emphasis of the book of Amos, young people. Do right where the stars fall. And not what's expedient, but what is right, what's the right thing to do. Many years ago, I heard a Christian minister say that nothing is really settled unless it's settled right. Nothing's really settled unless it's settled right. And in illustrating it, he was talking about Matthew 5:9, one of the Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers. What's the peacemaker? Matthew 5:9. And he said, notice what the passage does not say. It doesn't say, blessed are the smoothers over, for they shall be called the sons of God. God hasn't called you and me to smooth over difficult situations at the expense of what's right. It is true that when you're standing for what's right, oftentimes you can smooth over a situation in terms of what's right. But oh, Satan would just love to have a straightforward situation and the thing settled if it isn't settled right. Nothing's really settled if it isn't settled right. Amos believed in settling things right and not even smoothing over. Or you couldn't think of anybody who's more opposite of a smoother over than old Amos was. And so to summarize it, what's the great thing God is seeking to accomplish in us through Amos? To give us a passionate love for what's right, not for what's expedient, but what's right. And it's the greatest negative presentation of righteousness in the entire Bible. Our fifth principle is to study Amos as an example of true preaching. Would you please underscore the statement in the opening paragraph? One of the great values of the major and minor prophets lies in the fact that these men of God, as preachers of God's truth, are models by which God's servants today can check their own ministry. It's a very sad fact that Christian ministers in general largely neglect the homiletical gold mine, which is contained in the major and minor prophets. It should go without saying that every preacher ought to spend much time in these wonderful writings. Listen and discuss any distinctive principles of preaching which you find in the life and ministry of Amos. And notice I make this rather broad. I include both the life and the ministry because the two are tied in together. I preach as I live. You preach as you live. And so I use homiletics in a broader sense here as including both the life and the ministry of the man of God. I want to mention one distinctive principle of preaching, which I find in the life and ministry of Amos. I wonder if anybody else happened on this one. Now remember, if you don't get my answer, that doesn't all mean wrong, because there are many things that might be given. But sometimes we get together in our answers, and mine is this: let God educate you and others in his own way. Let God educate you and others in his own way. In chapter 7, verses 14 and 15, Amos told about his own life. In Amos 7, 14 and 15, he said, "I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a clergyman, and a dresser of sycamore tree." Now, you know what the sycamore tree was? The sycamore tree was a very poor quality of fig tree. Poor quality of fig. In order to dress it, they had to puncture the fig. They had some way of puncturing it to make it grow and bring forth better fruit. And of course, what this means is that Amos had an unusually lowly occupation, an unusually humble occupation. Because the aristocrats, you may be sure, didn't go around and puncture sycamore trees. He came from the very lowly stratum as far as financial income was concerned. And then he said, "Jehovah took me from following the flock. And Jehovah said unto me, go prophesy unto my people Israel." Now in these verses, chapter 7, 14 and 15, Amos is saying that he was not a prophet by training. He was not trained as one of the sons of the prophets in the school of the prophets. Now you all know how these expressions are used in the earlier parts of the Old Testament. The sons of the prophets. And the school of the prophets. Now evidently Samuel founded these schools of the prophets. And these schools of the prophets were the equivalent of our Bible colleges and theological seminaries at the present time. Did you notice that before Elijah went home to be with the Lord, the last thing recorded of him is that he went around and visited these sons of the prophets in the school of the prophets? Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing to have old Elijah come to meet you before he caught up to heaven in a whirlwind? And then it shows how those theological seminary students, Bible college students, responded to his ministry. Some of them just literally tore his heart out by the roots, by the way they failed to respond. And others responded in a favorable way. Now these were very equivalent of Bible college training students of theological seminary. And you notice, it was God's will that many of the prophets should attend these theological seminaries. You see, some people today glory in an uneducated minister. And I'm thinking of one denomination where they have that battle. There are different groups in it. And a lot of them in that denomination, it's a very fine denomination, greatly used of God. A lot of them don't glory in an uneducated ministry, but they're up against that all the time. And the idea is the way to be a real powerful preacher for God is not to go to any seminary or any Bible college or anything like that. Well, you don't get authority for that attitude in the Word of God. Because many of these prophets attended theological seminaries, but not all of them did. And the Bible definitely mentions the fact that Amos was not trained in Bible college. He was not trained in theological seminary. In other words, Amos is a reminder of this important fact that God can call to the ministry a man who does not have formal theological training. God can call to the ministry a man who does not have formal theological training. And my deep conviction is that any denomination in ordaining men should keep that in mind. Now, you see, here the other extreme of just despising ordination and despising theological training. You know, it's often said that in ordination all you have is just laying empty hands on an empty head. And that's all there is to it. True, that's all there is to some ordination. But all that isn't true in all ordination. I accept ordination myself, and it means a great deal to me. what my ordination means to me is that I'm not a freelancer in the work of God. You see, I believe with all my heart God has called me to preach and teach His Word. And what ordination means is that qualified men of God agree with me. But they check my preaching and my ministry, and they agree with me that I'm called to the Word of God. And you see, that's very important. That's the other side of the truth. Ah, but there's some denominations that just will not ordain anybody who doesn't have any formal theological training, and I believe they go beyond Scripture. You realize that there are some men who would definitely be hurt by going to theological seminaries. They'd just be hurt. Somebody who's not against seminaries at all was talking to me about that some years ago. And he said, here's that particular fellow. And he was asking what to do. And he said, as I saw him, I just thought, that fellow shouldn't go to theological seminary. He would just be hurt by it. The fact is, many are hurt by theological seminaries. Man, they have a sweet naturalness about them before they go in. And when they come out of seminary, they stand up as if they'd swallowed 1,500 ramrods. And you know, the whole thing is just so mechanical and studious. It's a studious way of going at it to make it so mechanical and unreal. Does that prove theological seminary training is wrong? It doesn't prove it at all. But it does indicate that God can call to the ministry those who do not have formal theological training. In a very special sense, Amos was a God-educated preacher. Now remember, in the final analysis, nobody's really educated if God doesn't educate him. You accept that, and you have to accept that on the authority of God's Word, then it sure does change a lot of people's ideas, because there are an awful lot of PhDs and others who haven't been educated by God, and therefore have not really been educated. But nobody's really uneducated if God educates them. One writer studied the book of Amos in the Hebrew original. This is evident, of course, in the English translation. And he expressed it like this. He said, Amos is the author of the purest, most refined Hebrew in the entire Old Testament. Isn't that amazing? He is the author of the purest, most refined Hebrew in the entire Testament. Somebody says, well, you don't have formal theological training, and therefore you just spend all your time butchering the king's English. And that proves you have the power of God. And Amos wasn't like that. Amos didn't have formal theological training, but he didn't butcher the king's Hebrew. He didn't butcher the king's English, as we use the expression. He's the author of the purest, most refined Hebrew in the entire Old Testament. Why? Because God educated him. God educated him. Now you see, God can educate you through Bible college and seminary training, but he's confined to that. Somebody says, well, Mr. Shaw, you're sort of talking yourself out of a job, aren't you? Because you're teaching at a Bible college and you believe in that kind of thing. I don't care whether I'm talking myself out of a job or not. I just want to get what the Word of God teaches. I mean, one great illustration of this is Dr. Ironside, who for many years was pastor of Moody Church in Chicago. Do you know how much training in the schools he had? He didn't go beyond the fifth grade in grammar school. That's as far as Dr. Ironside went. And yet, I don't tell you, that man was educated. You talk about somebody who stands up and butchers the king's English. No, he used good English. Now, it was very simple. Got a tremendous gift of taking these deep truths and getting them down where ordinary folks could be interested and listen to them. Got a tremendous dramatic gift. Somebody told me one time he could have made a fortune on the stage. I was down by the seminary in chapel. Now he was entertaining as well as vital. And I remember he acted out a scene of old John McNeil, the old Scottish preacher, out on a street corner getting a crowd to hear the gospel. First he talked about one of these fellows standing up in a pious sort of way. He said, now my dear friends, I want you to know that we aren't saved by grace, that we aren't saved by good works. We're saved by grace. Dr. Hines said, the last thing in the world was drunken bums were interested in good works. And here he was standing up there in that pious sort of way saying we aren't saved by good works. They told John McNeil, look at his watch and all, and I don't remember all the details, but really, we were convulsed. It was just funny that he disagreed, but all it was vital. Dr. Einstein had a tremendous gift, but it didn't go beyond the fifth grade in students. Somebody said, well, maybe Dr. Einstein is just pop out after the fifth grade. No, not that. But the be what God wants me to be is to be in God's will and let God educate me in his own way. Remember this, one of the main parts of your education is the actual service itself, the actual giving forth the word of God. I believe I learned a lot in school, so I learned a whole lot more things. Because you never get away from your education. Between now and the time you get to heaven, your education continues. Although not in that particularly formal kind of way. When I think of, as a rule, I'm saying theological training and ordination are a safeguard against freelancers. You ever hear the fellow who said to be on leave one time? He said, I believe God called me to preach. And then he said, what makes it interesting? He said, because I had a vision, and in that vision, I saw these three letters outlined against the sky, GTC. And I believe they mean go preach Christ. And Moody said, I'd be careful if I were you on that. Those letters, GTC, might mean go pick cotton. And you'd better be careful if you base your call. You see, what he was talking against was just a freelance idea. I'm called to preach, and I won't let anybody tell me what to preach. Well, in the final analysis, I've got to get it from God's Word. But all other people can help me to see what's in God's Word, and I must be teachable. But when I think of men like Amos, I think of this famous quotation. Have you ever heard it? Mine the mighty ordination of the piercing hand. I just love that. Mine the mighty ordination of the piercing hand. Well, that's the main qualification for real worship of the Lord. It's not to be ordained by men. I'm thankful I am ordained, as I've already told you. But oh, mind the mighty ordination of the piercing hand. All right, let me review. That's the distinctive principle of preaching that I wanted to mention from the life and ministry of Amos. Let God educate you and others in his own way. Now, notice that others. It shows you how perfect you can be. I remember in the early part of my ministry, we had a fellow down at school. He responded to my ministry. And he was asking me one time, he said, now, finishing here at Bible College, what do you think I would do? Do you think I ought to go on to Michigan? Or do you think I ought to go to seminary between the seminaries? And of course, with off the cuff, I just said to him, oh, get as much education as you can. You ought to go on to seminary. Well, you know, I'm also thankful that fellow didn't listen to me. He listened to the Lord. And he went right on to the mission. It would occur to him to go to seminary. You see, I was just taking a blanket idea and saying, everybody ought to seminary. On the other hand, are you taking our group here to seminary? I don't have any idea how God's going to lead you young people. If I hear somebody here going on to seminary, I don't shake it off and say he's out of God's will. And if somebody's just gone on to the mission field without going to seminary, I don't shake it off and say he is out of God's will. But you have to be clear, God is leading you in his own way. Amos wasn't trained in seminary or Bible college, but he was ordained by God to preach. And he's one of the mighty preachers of the Old Testament. Would you like to add any comments or questions about this distinctive principle? Could I ask, did anybody else know if that is a distinctive principle in Amos? Of course, there's so much to choose from in these particular questions. On page 40, we have our sixth principle. Study Amos along with Hosea, its companion book. From a quick glance through Amos and Hosea and any knowledge of the two books which you possess, show how the two books are interrelated. In at least two ways, these books are interrelated. The first is that the symbol of Hosea is a bleeding heart. And the symbol of Amos is a roaring lion. You think Hosea is the prophet of the bleeding heart. You think of Amos as the prophet of the roaring lion. Now, I told you earlier that five times in Hosea, God in his judgment is compared to a lion. That's true. But it's also true that the main symbol of Hosea is not the roaring lion. The main symbol of Hosea is the bleeding heart. And the main symbol of Amos is the roaring lion. Now watch this question, though, let me catch you on. Which of the two types of preachers do you prefer? The bleeding heart type of preacher or the roaring lion type? Now, it may be that in many other parts of his life and ministry, Amos didn't always preach like that. See, But I'm just talking about it as it is in Scripture. For example, you take those two prophets, Elijah and Elisha. See, the most of the miracles of Elijah are miracles of judgment. Most of the miracles of Elisha are miracles of mercy. And Elijah was the recluse type. He wasn't a pastoral kind, moving among the people all the time. Elisha was a pastoral type. He moved in and out among the people. And you'd ask the question, which type do you prefer, Elijah or Elisha? If you ask it, one person would say Elijah, another would say Elisha. And the real answer ought to be, I prefer them both. I prefer them both. I want him to be what God has called him to be. Now, see, I tried to model my courses after that here at Shenandoah Bible College. I tried to restrict the questions enough so you'll have something definite to look for. I could just say, get anything you can out of it and write it down. But I want to help you, and I want to give you some definite things to look for. At the same time, I try to make this thing broad enough so that you can get it in terms of the gift God has given you. Because I'm thrilled at the fact that you're called to do something I'm not called to do. I'm called to try to help you do it. But you're called and you have your distinctive gift. All right, that's the first difference between them, the interrelation, the symbol of Hosea, the bleeding heart, and the symbol of Amos, the roaring lion. Dr. G. Kelly Morgan has a good summing up of this. He calls Hosea the prophet of the grace of God. And he calls Amos the prophet of the government of God. Now again, there's overlapping, but that's the main emphasis. Hosea is the prophet of the grace of God. And Amos is the prophet of the government of God. Then let me mention the second way in which the books of Hosea and Amos are interrelated. The second way is that Hosea was an insider, and Amos was an outsider. You know what I mean by that? Hosea was an insider, and Amos was an outsider. Throughout his book, Hosea speaks to the people of the northern kingdom of Israel as an insider. He's sometimes called a whole missionary to the farm of the northern kingdom of Israel. Ever he was brought up in that kingdom. He was an insider. You see, in the book of Amos, the prophet speaks as an outsider to the northern kingdom of Israel. The first verse of the book says that he was from the herdsmen of Tekoa. You know where Tekoa was? T-K-O-A. It was a little village not far away from Bethlehem. And it was in the southern kingdom of Judah. And you see, God called him to do a very difficult thing. As a southerner, he was called to go and preach to the northerners. And you see, he was considered to be an outsider in the work of the Lord. Now let me apply this somewhat in detail. An important principle of God is suggested by what I've been mentioning. And the principle is that God can use insiders, and he can use outsiders to accomplish his purposes. God can use insiders, and he can use outsiders to accomplish his purposes. For example, Amos was what we call a southerner from the southern kingdom of Judah, Tekoa. God called him to minister to the northerners. Just so, God sometimes does that today. I realize that today the lines between the north and the south are not as distinctly drawn as they were then, because you see the northern kingdom of Israel went off into idolatry. But if it was true then, it's certainly true now. You know, often a person would look at it in what he calls the common sense down to earth way, and he'd say, now you're brought up in the south. Oh, I know, you've got that southern lingo, and you say you're all, and all sorts of things like that. Now, don't try to go up and talk to the northerners, because you're a false. Somebody else would look at it the other way and say, oh, they really like that. You know, I've spoken up north side of it, and I've had northerners come up and say, I like the southern lingo. Even had some come up and say they thought I talked like a northerner. Whether you do or not, but my mother was a northerner and my father was a southerner, and I guess I'm a kind of a conglomerate mixture. But somebody would say, now you're brought up the south, 16 minutes down in the south. Well, if God called you to the south, all right. But God often uses northerners with southerners like that. You know, when I was a little boy, just a hillbilly in East Tennessee, I had this silly idea that if a person used broad A's or anything like that, he was silly. as my idea of a citizen. You know, you brought eggs. Everybody comes from the north. Didn't occur to me that my mother didn't use brought eggs, but my mother was a northerner, and those on my mother's side were originally from Bangor, Maine, you know, and all like that. So I'm a conglomerate mixture of Tennessee hillbilly and all the others. But what I'm emphasizing is this. God is sovereign, and he can use outsiders in his work, and he can use insiders in his work. And here's another illustration of it. Amos was a shepherd, but God called him to minister to aristocratic people. Oh, that he ever lay stress on the sins of the aristocrats. And here's the way people would often think of that. Now, Amos really won't know their language, because he's not father. He's not aristocratic. Why, he could go around torturing sycamore trees. His poor father is sick. Better not let him try to preach to these aristocratic people. But you see, God called him to preach to the aristocrats. Just so, does God ever call those who are relatively uneducated to preach to the educated? Does God ever call those who are from what we call the poor social class to preach to the upper social class? Yes, he does. Now let me give you another illustration of it. I think this is verse 5:1. Let me introduce it by a twofold question. Can God use white people in winning colored people to the Lord? Can God use colored people in winning white people to the Lord? You see, we're so brave. And often you hear a person say, now, a colored person is the one to win his own people to the Lord. He knows their ways of thinking, which are somewhat different from those of white people in certain details. And the colored person is the one. Well, that can be true. God, I think, often does call colored people to win their own people to the Lord. But oh, let's not restrict the Lord to you. He can use outsiders. Don't you think, today I hear people say, well, you know, today there's so much racial prejudice in the world. And colored people just won't listen to white people giving the message. Oh, you be careful about that. I want to tell you, a lot of them will respond to real pure love. Real pure love. And you've got a white skin. You're an outsider from that standpoint, but God can use outsiders. And a colored person has a dark skin, and he's an outsider from that standpoint when it comes to dealing with white people, but God can use outsiders. Oh, I just love to relate these two to one another. Hosea is an insider. He spoke all the way through as a native of the northern kingdom. Amos wasn't an insider. He was an outsider. But God used him mightily in that office. Oh, I'm going to summarize it. You can find other interrelationships, but I just mentioned two interrelationships between Hosea and Amos. The symbol of Hosea is a bleeding heart, and the symbol of Amos is a roaring lion. And then the second is that Hosea was an insider and Amos was an outsider. Would you like to have any comments or questions about that? On the page 40, we come to the seventh principle for the successful message of Amos in detail throughout the entire book. First chapters 1 and 2 give these eight announcements of doom for eight nations. Show how the opening verse of Amos is a wonderful introduction to the entire book. The words of Amos, he was among the herdsmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Did you notice that in the very first verse? Now, I put a circle around that, because I think that's a great key to the book. 2 years before the earthquake. How is this verse a wonderful introduction to the entire book? One answer is that it mentions parts of the fulfillment of Amos' prophecy. It mentions part of the fulfillment of Amos' prophecy. You see, Amos is preaching judgment. God's judgment upon unrighteousness. And somebody says, yeah, it'll come someday. It'll come someday. You see, the first verse of the book tells you it came in 2 years. It came within 2 years after Amos prophesied. Amos prophesied judgment upon Israel, and 2 years later, God set the judgment in the form of the great earthquake. You see, he often sends preliminary judgment to warn in terms of the final great judgment that he's going to send in the future. Do you realize what a great earthquake this was? Does anybody know what other books among the minor prophets mentions this earthquake? I'll give you a little hint. It's a book written by a man who lived about 300 years after Amos. And although it was 300 years after Amos, he mentions this same earthquake. You know who it was? No, it was Zechariah. Not Malachi, but Zechariah. It's in chapter 14, verse 5 of Zechariah. Listen to Zechariah 14, 5. Yea, he shall flee, like as he fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Well, that's an illustration of how great the earthquake was. You see, the memory of it lasted for 300 years. That's how great it was. In between time, they didn't have any earthquake that was as great as that to take its place. You know, if you have another greater earthquake to take its place, you forget the other one. For example, we had the hurricane Hazel that struck the South Carolina coast a few years ago, and for years everybody just talked about Hazel. Now they've pretty well forgotten about that. They're talking about Camille, because Camille was so much worse than Hazel that it just caused you to forget the other. For example, you take the San Francisco earthquake of 1906. Here we are now, 1969. 63 years later, we're still talking about it. But you see, this particular earthquake, they just call the earthquake 300 years later. Oh, what a judgment of God was. And I tell you, Amos wouldn't stand around gloating over the people saying, I told you so. But he would have an object lesson demonstration of the truth of his prophecy. God vindicates his true servant. God vindicates his true servant. Somebody might say, oh, Amos, you're talking to his hat. He's an old-time country preacher. After all, old-time country preacher sort of runs out of things to say, and he just has to go back over the same old thing of judgment. But 2 years later, God vindicated his prophecy. And in the very first verse of the book, it mentions this earthquake, showing that 2 years later, God gave a great realization of what Amos was talking about. Are you students expecting the judgments of God to fall increasingly? I believe that's what the Olivet Discourse is saying. As we come closer to the second coming of Christ, more and more we expect earthquakes and famines and dire places. Somebody said, oh, if we could just get rid of these and have the Lord come. Oh, these are preliminary things. These are preliminary things. And we must not glide over them lightly. In your study of chapters 1 and 2, remember that Amos, who was from Tekoa in the southern kingdom of Judah, was sent to preach against the sins of the northern kingdom. With these facts in mind, what do you find significant about the order in which Amos pronounced God's judgment upon the different nations? Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, Moab, Judah, and Israel. No need to tell how the orders come out. Now, ask a show of hands, how many of you think you see the point here Amos is driving at in the order in which he mentioned these different nations? Now, see your hands, how many of you think you see it? All right? The main thing which is significant is that Amos manifested divine wisdom in his approach. Amos manifested divine wisdom in his approach. Now, what's the chief subject he's going to emphasize in the book? The chief subject is the doom of the northern kingdom of Israel. But you see, he doesn't start right off with the northern kingdom of Israel. He exercises divine wisdom and he leads up to it gradually. First, he mentions the sin and the judgment of six heathen nations. Then Israel is number seven. Israel is organized, number eight. You tell me, what's number seven in the order? After he mentioned sin and judgment upon the six heathen nations, then number seven, before he comes to Israel, is what? Judah, see, the southern kingdom of Judah. Then he comes to his main subject, which is the doom of Israel, the northern kingdom. We'll continue that in 10 minutes.